Okay, we're going to go back through, let's go through Zephaniah, and our goal is to kind of get down through Zephaniah 1 and the very first verses of Zephaniah chapter 2. And the reason we want to do that is because Zephaniah 1 is going to record for us the first judgment speech that God gives to Zephaniah. And then we want to go into the first verses just very quickly of chapter 2 tonight, because they're the response that God calls them to in light of the judgment. The one thing we didn't put, and I didn't actually put a question for this on your paper, has to do with Zephaniah's name. We've been trying to do that with all the minor prophets, the name. And so if you just want to jot it across the top if you want, or if you have a good study Bible, they probably have it marked in there. But Zephaniah means, now don't write it down yet, because I want you to decide what you want to put down. Because Zephaniah means the Lord is hidden, or, yet some people take it, the Lord's hidden treasure. That is Jehovah's hidden treasure. So it's either Jehovah's hidden or Jehovah's hidden treasure. Now, some of them say it's a hidden treasure that they should seek. It's the way they like to go. I personally have an opinion. I think it's just more that it's Jehovah's hidden. And I believe it's hidden because, in the context that people are not seeking him, they're seeking other gods. And so in that regard, God is hidden. There is a word hidden in this book, in just in the first part of chapter 2, but it's a different word. It's not Sathan, which is the first part of Zephaniah's name, but it's the Hebrew word Sather, hidden. So it is a different term, although both of them mean hidden. So just to kind of let you know, like I said, if you have a study Bible.
It says the Lord hides or protects.
Okay, see, and that's part of it is, and that shows you right there, is that they're trying to, they don't know for sure what it means. Pretty much all of them agree that it has some notion of hide. But the reason they come up with these other ideas, hidden treasure or protects, is they're trying to figure out, well, what does that mean, Jehovah hides? Well, part of what you, yeah, let's, I'll put it in this connection. If you were to go to the book of Ezekiel, what is probably the most notable feature about God in the early first 10 or 12 chapters of the book of Ezekiel? What happens with God? God leaves. The glory leaves the temple. And so he's gone. He's hidden from them. And we're going to come across a verse that's going to implore them to react while they have time.
It's called Jehovah.
Jehovah? J-E-H-O-V-A-H. So, last week we saw that Zephaniah is a distant cousin to Josiah the king. Whether they knew each other in that capacity or not, we don't know. But that's when he's prophesying, and we come to verse 2, and it says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares Jehovah, or the Lord. I will remove man and beast, birds of the sky, fish of the sea, the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares Jehovah. So he's looking at an intense, extreme time that God is going to be entering into judgment with these people, to the point that everything's going to be removed. Now, this is going to be more than just what he's going to do with regard to them in the short term. This book's going to encompass both a long-term judgment that's coming in what we're going to see the day of the Lord, as well as a short-term judgment, which is going to come when Babylon comes and takes them away, not too long after the reign of Josiah. In fact, I just flip over to my chart here on the front. If you give me just a second here, we have, I've got to find Josiah here. Where is Josiah? Josiah reigns until 609, and it's actually in 605, 4 years after Josiah dies, that the beginning of the Babylonian captivity begins. The first deportation takes place in 605, so just 4 years after Josiah's reign has ended. You remember, we looked at Josiah's reign last week. See if you remember. What's notable about Josiah's reign? How do you distinguish himself? Yeah. I mean, he really, really cleaned up Judah. And he didn't just clean up Judah. He even went up north into some of the former country that had been populated by Israel in the north. You were going to say something, Ben, and then
something you said last week about him doing something more stringent than anyone else during Passover.
That had to do with Josiah, yeah, that they hadn't kept the Passover like that since, and I don't remember if it was the days of Joshua or the days of David. I should have gone back and looked at it again this week just to remind myself. Yeah, 2 Kings, you have that, and you have the reign of Josiah, and also in 2 Chronicles. Yeah, you can read it in both accounts. Let's go to verse 4 then. It says, "So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the housetops." Remember, these people didn't live in houses like us. They had flat roof houses, so it made so many of these people would go up and they would, you know, have different activities on their housetops. "Who bow down then on the housetops to the host of heaven." Host is just a word for army, but it's talking about they're worshiping the stars of the heaven because they believe that the stars represented gods. "And those who bow down and swear to the Lord or to Jehovah and yet swear by Milcom." Milcom being the chief god of the Ammonites. Now, I was kind of going back looking at this, some of this material in here when he talks about Milcom here, that they swear by Milcom. There are, and I've got a question here for you to answer that begins in verse 5, and we're going to keep reading down through here. I gave you four opportunities to put four things down. I think there are four chief things that they did that brought the guilt and judgment. So if you kind of be, I don't know, you're all adults, I shouldn't have to cue you in, but if you want to be answering those questions, it tells you verse 5, they're bowing down on the housetops. It also tells us in verse 5 that they swear to Jehovah while at the same time swearing to Milcom. Okay, we're going to look at a couple others in a little bit. But this Milcom we were talking about last week was the chief Ammonite god, excuse me. He is related to Moloch, okay, which is, it's a different god than Baal, but it essentially is Baal. In other words, it's Baal in a different country. But all these people sort of, they all had their own gods, and they said, well, this is our god. This is our God. But they actually just kind of were worshiping the same God with different names in each one of these groups of people in here. And Moloch that we have in Milcom is a variation on that here. In fact, I think if you have a New American Standard, their marginal note says, or their king, in the Masoretic text reads Malcolm, probably a variant spelling of Milcom. And Malcolm then was their Moloch. King, and the M on the end of it, there. So it's their king, is what you're talking about there. I want to look at just a couple things about this. I want you to flip back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. When Israel was getting ready to enter the land, God was giving them the law. He warns them about not doing the things that the other people in the land were doing. And it says in verse 29, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, you dispossess them and dwell in their land. Beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not then," literally do, New American Standard says behave, but it's literally asa the do, "shall not do thus towards the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For," we've talked about this quite a bit under the other minor prophets, they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And God, remember, never did that. God never once asked them to offer their children in that way. Okay? It's one of the ways that God really distinguishes him from these false gods. Turn in your Bibles over to 2 Kings for an example here. And 2 Kings 3, when you get there. Verse 2 Kings chapter 3. And if you look at verse 25, it says, "But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities in each one." 2 Kings 3:25. Oh, what did I say?
I thought it was
24. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, okay. I went to jump back a verse. I apologize. Verse 25. "Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water," which you have to read. I couldn't figure out what it was throwing a stone in the good piece of land. But most of the good land had a spring or water, something that they used to fill it. So by throwing rocks and they're filling up these springs and stopping them up so they can't water their fields or their flocks anymore. So they stopped all the springs of water, felled all the good trees until in Kirahariseth, only they left it stones. However, could you imagine how many trees you'd have to take down in some areas? That all you'd leave behind are the stones. And it's always amazing when you look at that land and you understand what that land, the way they went and they said it is a land that flows with milk and honey. And you look at it today and going, but you got to remember that's a land that's come under the judgment of God. And you always hear people today talking about the miracle of what the modern nation of Israel has done to make the land bloom. But you also have to remember, they have put a tremendous amount of effort into it. It wasn't going to be like that when God gave the land to them. It wasn't going to be like that because God made the land productive. But the land lost a lot of its productivity in the years because of the judgment that God brought on it. And so don't compare that land today to even what it's going to look like in the millennial kingdom or what it looked like in the past. Verse 26 now, this is where I'm driving to. "And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall." See, this is what you do. Things are bad, so you want to show you want to plead with your God to help you, and you want to show how earnest you are. You take your child and sacrifice him. That's what these people are doing.
Actually, that's not too much different than what's happening with today with the Muslims. They want their children to be martyrs.
Yeah, I actually was just listening to that. They did an interview yesterday. I was listening to on the radio, and they were talking about what families are trying to do when they get their kids back. I think Somalia. Tons of kidnappings going on, and they're kidnapping kids. They kidnap kids to put them to make them soldiers. So at 8 years old, they're kidnapping children and putting guns in their hand, training to be soldiers. And by the time maybe they get the kids back, the kids' minds are also messed up and twisted from shooting guns all over the place and thinking that all these other people are their enemies, that they can't hardly get them calmed down because they just have aggravated. They've really facilitated this violence in them. And so I know. Making them martyrs, strapping bombs on them and putting guns in their hands and sending them off to war. It really does show you. Things haven't changed a whole lot. And then we live in a country that I don't know how many children die every year in abortion and such. And it's a reminder, things haven't changed. Humanity has become more civilized only from their perspective. Not from a biblical perspective. They certainly are not more civilized. Okay. So we go on down. If you go back over then to Zephaniah. And by the way, that was Moabite. And the Moabites were the ones that worshipped Moloch. But Moloch was, as we said, was a variation on the name that Milcom is that we have here. So just so you understand why we were looking at that. So we're back over in Zephaniah. We're in chapter 1. We see what these people are doing. They're bowing to the Lord, swearing by the Lord, but also by Milcom. Verse 6, Zephaniah 1:6. "Those who have turned back from following the Lord." See, rather than pursuing the Lord, they turn back from following the Lord. "Those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him." So rather than seeking the Lord to ask of him, Now, again, we just mentioned this in passing, but when we talk about that they have not sought or they were not seeking the Lord, how did you seek the Lord? How did they do this? Because a lot of Christians and people today said, we need to seek the Lord.
Temple.
They went to the temple. That's how they sought the Lord. Interesting enough, you as Christians are never taught to seek God. Go through all the New Testament epistles, you do not have that language used. Because you know right where to go. You do have verses. Hey, I had a visit with Al Jaramillo today. He called today and talked to my wife for a while, then called to talk to me. And he wanted to go over that verse in Philippians 4, where it talks about don't worry or be anxious for anything, but everything by worship and supplication after thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. That's not a verse telling you to seek God. That's a verse saying, you know where God's at, pray to Him rather than worry. You can worry yourself to death. There's nothing you can do about it. And by the same token, with the same idea of worry, over in 1 Peter, Peter says, don't be anxious. Don't let anxiety rule you. Take your cares and throw them on Him. Cares is the word for anxiety. Throw your anxiety on Him. You can't fix it. Let's see. You think about that. Things that are totally outside of your control. You can't control how other people will respond, no matter how hard you try. And so while we're not implored to seek God, we are implored, you know where He's at, so pray to Him. Talk to Him about it. Worship Him. And the thing Al was asking about was he wanted a reminder why, because he had written in his Bible, why does it say after thanksgiving? Because most of your Bibles say with thanksgiving. And it's because it's a preposition in the Greek that when you use it with the case that the word thanksgiving is in, you translate it after, not with. It's basic Greek. Okay, he says, well, why don't Bibles translate it? He's looked at a whole bunch of different Bibles, and I say, all I can say is it's tradition. It was translated that way at some time in the past, and they can't get past tradition. They all probably, a lot of those translators probably learned that verse when they were a kid, and they learned it with. But it's after Thanksgiving, which is going back, reminding you, God's will for you is to be thankful in everything, which means you're always recognizing God's grace to be good. It's always sufficient no matter what situation you find yourself in. Anyway, so verse 6 here. I said that was in passing. It was. We didn't really go to a lot of verses. We just referenced it, but it took a while. Verse 6, those who then have turned back from following the Lord, those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated His guests. Now, don't you like this, that it says the day of the Lord is near? Now, we've talked about this expression, the day of the Lord. Why is this time called the day of the Lord? Do you remember? Now, we've looked at this before when we went through Joel and we went through Amos. We looked at this extensively. Okay. What is the, in these type of contexts here, why is it the idea of a day? Okay. Let's take a look at a few passages. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which seems like an odd verse to start with, but it actually really lays the groundwork well for us. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by a... Now, how do most of your Bibles translate the next verse? Great. A human court. But if you look, if you have an honest translation, they're going to have a margin that's going to say literally
human day.
A day. And it's literally, and they translated a human court, but literally it's man's day. See, the reason we come over here to this is because right now, man is the one that is the judge. When did man's day start, by the way? When the Creator turned Himself over to the hands of the creature and let them bring a verdict against Him. And it's been like that ever since. Man's the judge. They've been doing that for 2,000 years. Man has been the judge. They find you guilty. They find you an idiot. They find you incompetent. They find you acceptable. They give you a plaque saying, Salesman of the Year. Or they throw you perhaps in jail or prison, not for breaking any reasonable law, but for perhaps doing the will of God. Now, I say that with careful, because there are people that, of course, excuse themselves for breaking law. Jim was talking about the man not paying taxes. He used that as an example. We're not talking about that, but we're talking about Christians. And I'm thinking of, I remember, 15, 20 years ago, watching a video about three pastors in the former Soviet Union that all were sent to Siberia in a prison where they got to see their wives. They couldn't see their families, but they could see their wives one day a year. And they spent, I think, each of them 15 years in that prison. You know why? Because they preached the gospel. Because they were preaching the word. And because the Soviet Union didn't want them, they told them not to do it. And they continued to preach the word, and they arrested them and threw them in jail. Kind of like, sounds a little bit like what was going on in the book of Acts when they told the apostles, don't preach the word. Well, you decide. Should we obey man or should we obey God? So man is the judge. And God, to a point, allows that to go on today. That is the way it is. Like it or not, God's allowing man to be the judge. But God's got a purpose in allowing them to do that. And part of that purpose is by allowing them to do that over time, he's going to show just what a failure and a mess they make of things. And it's going to culminate in the first part of the tribulation period and what happens. Okay? Since you're in 1 Corinthians, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. And it says, we'll just read verse 8. We'll just keep this simple. It says, who shall confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, what's the day of our Lord Jesus Christ that you're going to stand blameless in? The Bema Seat. But what's going on at the Bema Seat? What is it? It's a judgment. It is a time in which he's a judge. He's a judge with regard to our works. See? So we have man's day in which man stands as judge. We have the day of our Lord Jesus Christ in which he is the judge in this case. Turn to the future. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. There's other passages that have refer to the day of Christ and the day of Jesus in which...
1 Corinthians 1, 8 was the
Bema Seat. The Bema Seat, yeah. It's talking about... It's one of the different perspectives. There's several verses and they all look at different aspects of the Bema Seat. Okay?
So the verse 1 Corinthians 3 is just kind of an expansion of this 1:8 when he's talking about the Bema Seat and the living with him stuff.
No. You're saying the 4:3, the day of man? 1:8. Yeah. Oh, yes. Okay, I'm following you. Okay. When you were saying, I was getting it confused with what we looked at in chapter 4. Now look in your Bibles in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 it says, but the day of the Lord, which we're looking at in Zephaniah, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with the roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are destroyed in this way. So he's destroying all these things. And what's happening? Jesus is acting as judge. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, where you are blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the day in which he stands as judge of our works. He doesn't judge you. He's judging your works. He's evaluating your works. Why did you teach that Bible study? Why did you cook that pot of soup for that person? Why did you give that person a baby gift? Why did you go help that person fix their roof? All those different things that you do, he's evaluating your motive and all that. And some of your motives stunk. Some of them were great. He's the judge, not me, not you even. fact, that's one of the things that Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I've got a clear conscience. In other words, as far as Paul is concerned, I did everything with good motives. But Paul says, but that doesn't make it right, because in the end, he's the only one that really evaluates the motives. But in the world today, what he was getting at in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians is man's the judge right now. And they're constantly evaluating your motives. Oh, you do it for this reason. You do it for that reason. You guys just want to be better than everybody else. No, that's not it at all. But they don't see that. So they're trying to evaluate something that in reality they can't see. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, the Lord is acting as judge and he's bringing destruction. That's part of his, the way he judges. And interesting enough, the world does that, doesn't it? The things that the world doesn't approve of, it destroys. So, what just transpired last week over in where Gaddafi was at? Libya, thank you. It's drawn a total blank on this. Oh, here's get frustrated when you get tongue-tied. In Libya, what was that? They, the people in Libya, they acted as judge. And they said, we don't like this system. It's not acceptable, so we're going to oust this leader and we're going to kill him. I may agree. I might think, hey, maybe that was a good thing to do. See? But in the end, it's man, not the righteous God, that is the judge of whether that guy was good or bad. And so that's why that transpired. It's just a good example. It's just recently happened. It's still ongoing in lots of places around the world. Okay.
But God's still...
What?
God is still...
Oh, God is sovereign in this. Yeah. We're not questioning that. But that's what we're getting at.
Man, but he's still in control of man. Man thinks he's judging.
So in the day of man, there are things that are judged and destroyed. Right? If they don't destroy it, they throw it in jail. So they get it out of sight and out of mind. Okay? What happens the day of the Lord Jesus Christ?
He destroys stuff.
He burns up stuff. He burns up wood, hay, and stubble. Now, he also rewards in that, but things are burned up. And you are found blameless, by the way, in all that process. Okay? What happens in the day of the Lord here? Everything is burned up. The heavens, the earth, it's all gone. Now, it's burned up, and then it says in verse 12, looking for and eagerly expect, or not... It's not eagerly, but being eager for, the coming of the day of God. Now, the day of God is after all of this. And who's judge in the day of God? What? The Father. But the interesting thing in the day of God, there are a creation of new heavens and new earth, according to verse 13. And because everything's good... And because there's no sin and rebellion within the day of God, and everything that is in rebellion is already in a state of being judged, then when God judges in the day of God, is there anything negative to judge? No. Is there any destruction that needs to be meted out? No. Not in the day of God. God is the judge. But one of the first judgments that you and I witness in the Bible, if you just start at the beginning of the Bible, anybody think what one of the first judgments you witness in the Bible is?
Judgment.
That you witness if you start at the beginning of the Bible, okay?
Earth.
Okay, nope. Oh, yeah, you do. Okay, I'll grant that.
What?
Earth and Satan.
Yeah. Water is going to say the water on the face of the earth.
Okay.
That's the second.
You guys totally ruined my illustration. Because you guys caught one that I was missing there. What I was going to say was another one that's in chapter 1. And it's when God says, and he looked at everything and said that it was good. See, when God evaluates his creation and his work, his evaluation as a judge is, hey, it's all good. And I would say, that's the way it's going to be moving out into eternity with the day of God, the new heavens and the new earth. God, you look at it, it's all good. There's no judgment to be meted out. Why did God have to mete out judgment on the present good creation? Well, it was good at one time. Because of sin again. If there hadn't have been sin, God's judgment would still be it's good and he wouldn't have to destroy it. Okay? Now, so when we're talking about judgment, if you go back then over to Zephaniah, the expression the day of the Lord, which is what you're talking about, when you're talking about the day of the Lord, you're talking about a time of judgment. You're talking about Jehovah. This comes right out of the Old Testament. Then when it talks about the day of the Lord in the New Testament, it does several times in the New Testament. When you talk about the day of the Lord, you're talking about the time in which Jehovah himself acts as judge. The expression day of the Lord occurs 17 times in the Old Testament. Okay? 17 times. But there are many more references that are about the day of the Lord than just say the day of the Lord. Because there's a lot of them in which the day of the Lord's talked, but it says, we have expressions that will say, and in that day. And that day will be. And they're making reference in the context of that day. So there are many more references than just the statement, just than that you get out of just the statement, the day of the Lord. So if you go back to verse 7 of chapter 1, and I have a number of I have just a few other verses on the day of the Lord if you want to look at them, but they're not going to tell us a whole lot different than what we're looking at here, and we've already looked at it in Amos and Joel. So I wasn't going to repeat all the rest of them tonight. But he says in verse 7, but be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has consecrated his guests. And the sacrifice that God's going to offer and the guests really are going to be all these people that are worshiping these false gods. He's going to essentially kill them. That's what he's going to do. He's going to rain judgment down on them. And he has gotten his guests ready. Now the question is the guests here, you have guests invited to a meal at the in the day of the Lord over in Revelation 19. And what are those guests invited to that meal? The birds of heaven that are come to feast on the kings of mighty men and lowly men and kings. And okay, whether that's what these guests are or whether these are guests that are invited to experience judgment, that's one of the questions in the passage here. Let me look it up here real quick. I'm pretty sure I know what it is usually, but I just want to see. Let's see, that's verse 7. Yeah, it's simply the word. Yeah, it's simply the one, it's simply a word translated holy, or it is the word holy, is what it is, okay? And I don't know why they... Yes, okay. And literally the word guest here, literally the ones being called, it's just a participle, the ones being called in this context is what it is. So we have the holy ones, the ones being called, or his called ones. So he summoned them to come. Now, as he summoned them to come to salvation, see, this is the question that you have in this context here, that he's, you have the question about, are we talking about, are these saved individuals that are being called as guests? Are these birds being called to experience, to help carry out the judgment? Or are these kings that are being called, or people of the earth being called into judgment? And I think it's this latter group. They're set apart. So this is one of the places where the word set apart or holy is used in a negative sense. And there are several times throughout the Old Testament very plainly that the word holy or kodesh is used in a negative, with a negative connotation. Well, it's not in a negative connotation, but it's used in a negative context where the one set apart is set apart to something negative, not set apart to something positive, at least not from their perspective. Okay, maybe positive from God's because he's affecting judgment. So so I think that these are the people that are being called to experience judgment. Okay. Then we come to verse 8, and then it will come about. Yes, that's right. Then it will come about on that day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's son, all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. Now we have what we're going to see here that's going to come out here, it's going to come on later here and later in the book, is something, again, that we've seen in other contexts. These people are idolaters, and they're people that are living a luxuriant life at the expense of others. Okay? And so here we have princes and king's sons that are being punished. They clothe themselves with foreign garments. Now, if you were wearing foreign clothing, now it's not a big deal today. You get a clothing and go, where's your shirt made? It says it's made in Jordan. It's made in China. It's made in Taiwan. That's not a big deal. But if you said, my shirt was made in Sweden, or this was German made or something like that. It'd almost be more car kind of a, well, it used to be impressive. You were in a, driving a German made car or something. That was impressive. So probably still is in some regards.
Kind of like designer clothing.
It is. So that means that these people are wearing expensive, fancy clothes. Okay. And the thing is, the very fact that he states that shows you that there's an issue with this. We look at that and go, okay, that's a little exorbitant, but is it that big of a deal? Well, we're going to find out why as we go on through this. Number, verse 9 then says, and I will punish on that day all who, and we have a question, we have another issue here, all who leap on the, you have a New American Standard, it's in italics, temple, because it's not part of the text, the threshold. See, everybody knows what a threshold in a doorway, and it says literally these are those who leap or jump. Now again, there's two possibilities in the way that this is interpreted. One of them is that they become superstitious about stepping on the threshold as they entered the temple. Okay, so it was a superstition. Although we don't really have anything else to really explain to us this superstition that they had, whether in extra-biblical literature, biblical literature. But what we do have is the other alternative, that when it says punish on that day all who literally jump the threshold, is that it's that the expression is talking about somebody that is rushing to do something. They're so fast about what they're doing that when they get to the doorway, they don't even step nicely through it. They just jump right over the door. They jump right through. And what they're doing that he's talking about is explained in the last part. They fill the house of their, and this should be master now. This isn't talking about Jehovah. Notice if you have a good translation, L is a small letter L. New American Standard does show that there's an alternative to make it a capital L, but smaller seems is best. They fill the house of their master with violence and deceit. See, as they are clothing themselves with these fine, expensive clothes, they go about it with such speed that they jump over the house, the thresholds of doors, and do what? Fill the house of their master with violence and deceit. And what does that mean? It's talking about as these people are raiding, as these people are stealing from other people, it's picturing the way they are stealing or taking from other people, that they do it with such zest, with such fervor, that it's just like they bust down the door and just come breaking right in, and they just get right to it. Now, because we're going to see a play on this in just a second, but I want you to flip over to chapter 3 here in Zephaniah, and I want you to see how he describes these guys later on in chapter 3. And by the way, this is one of those four things that I think is their actions. They adorn themselves in foreign clothing. You could have put down they don't seek God, but it also put down they jump the threshold. It's one of the reasons he says he's going to punish them, because they do this. Now, I'm not saying it couldn't have been a superstitious thing, but we don't really have an explanation or an understanding of why that would be an issue. Okay? But they come in here, they're, in other words, what they do is they're really, to put it another way, this is a note I made for myself, they're urgent to plunder. Now, if you look in chapter 3, Zephaniah chapter 3, and look at the way Zephaniah describes these same individuals. Remember, they're the princes. Okay? Which, by the way, would have been the brothers and other people to Josiah if Josiah has not implemented his reforms. But verse 3 says, her princes within her, they're like roaring lions. Her judges, they're wolves at evening. They don't leave anything for the morning. See, they're so violent in what they do that they're lions hunting at night, wolves hunting at night, and when morning comes, there's nothing left to find. They're so violent, they're so thorough in everything that they take that you don't find anything left in the morning. Does everybody see the picture of these guys? What they're doing, the way they're taking from other people? Now, if you flip back to chapter 1, verse 9 talks about that they're rushing into the houses and they're stealing, but then notice what verse 10 says. And on that day, now what's that day referring to? The day of the Lord, okay, the day declares the Lord, there will be sound of a cry from the fish gate. Fish gate was a gate in the north part of the city. It's the gate, interestingly enough, that historically, we don't have this in the Bible, but we do have historical accounts. This is the gate that Nebuchadnezzar entered Jerusalem through when he finally took over the city. Okay, when the city finally fell to him, he came through the fish gate, which was on the north. If you've got good maps in the back of your Bible of the city, if you look back at maps, Old Testament maps of Judah, you'll see what the fish gate is. But there'll be a sound or a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, which was a region just north of the temple. It was up near the fish gate up there. In other words, this raid is coming in from the north of the city. So through the fish gate up there, the second quarter up there, a loud crash from the hills, because that end where the temple at, Gary and Leslie have been over there, what is that with regard to elevation-wise with regard to the rest of the city? Yeah, we're talking up on the high end of the city, which is up on the north side.
It's on a temple, and then it goes down like that, and then back up to Mount Adonis.
Oh, out in the valley, yeah. So we're talking
about a mile. I mean, it's not very far.
Right. So we're looking here, we're looking within the walls of the city, and you're seeing this breaking in through the gate, breaking in their cry. People keep, in other words, say if you're in the southern part of the city, all of a sudden you hear all this yelling and commotion and everything, and you look up north and you hear screams coming from the other side of the city up by the fish gate, and screams and hollers for help coming from the second quarter up there, and coming from the hill up there, north of where you're at. This is what he's talking about. In other words, these people, they've gone around in fine clothes, and they've rushed. They've broken through people's doors.
Are you saying, well, when he comes back, he's going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives?
This isn't the Lord Jesus Christ now. This is the raid that's taking place on Jerusalem. This isn't the Lord Jesus Christ now. This is how he's bringing other people into this time. This is how he's bringing other people that are, because remember, Jerusalem is actually going to have a lot of upheaval and stuff before the Lord comes back. In this. That's one of the reasons he tells his people, go out of the city and don't go back. It's over at Zechariah. He says, don't run back to the city. Because that's where they all want to go. And it's as this is taking place, as this is transpiring, okay, it's reminiscent of what these men did when they brushed through and they came rushing right through the door to plunder and take from these people. He says, now you guys are going to be the ones that are going to be plundered. These people are going to rush in from the north of the city. They're going to come through the fish gate. You're just going to hear the cry as it just comes down through the city, moving down to where these people are at. And then it goes down. It says, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar. Now, nobody knows where the mortar is at, except that the word describes, you all know what a mortar is, right? A bowl that you take a mortar and a pestle and you crush things. And that's the way he's picturing what God's going to do here. It says, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. In other words, you're going to be crushed. They're going to be silenced.
What verse is that?
Verse 11.
It's kind of mortar.
Yeah, they translate it. You've got a King James Bible and they translate it. It's this word here. Makisha.
Okay.
Yeah, that's the word for mortar. Okay. But the word mortar, so it's looking at these people. In other words, the cry starts from the top, comes down through the city, and these people are down here in the bottom, and it's as though they're down in a mortar now. They're not escaping either, and the pestle comes down. You're just, imagine thinking of people looking as though they're getting crushed like this, ground. It's a very vivid picture that he's using here. King James kind of hides it because they've given it a name rather than calling it the mortar. Although they've capitalized it, even the New American Standard. And then it says, for all the people of Canaan. And the word Canaan is the word merchant. You don't have Canaan in your Bible there, Peg? Oh, you do. Okay. It says, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. And it's a word that word Canaan meant merchants. Because the people that lived in that land were what? Well, it's the crossroads of Europe, Asia, as we know, and in Africa. They were traders. They were merchants in that area, and that's why they were called the Canaanites. They were distinguished as merchants in this regard. And it says they're going to be silenced. All who weigh out silver, they're all going to be cut off. And it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. So in other words, it's as though what they're going to do to root out all these people that are hiding out in the city, go through the city at night with lights, go through the city with lamps and look for them. From top to bottom, you're going everywhere. Isn't that what you'd do if you were looking for somebody? When they did that, you've ever seen those seen, like, on TV, ever seen a raid where they've got somebody that's escaped from custody or something and they're running at night. You know, they've got officers, they've got the lights, and they're driving by, shining them on the houses, and they got choppers flying over with lights. That's the picture. God's going to search out the city with lamps. In other words, we're going to... The thing is, nobody can hide from this. That's the point. He's looking everywhere. He's looking under everything as he's going through here. And I will punish the men, it says, who are, and we have this expression at the first, in the middle of the verse, who are stagnant in Rick's hand. It says stagnant in spirit. Now, this isn't the kind of spirit that's the Holy Spirit. This isn't the word ruach. This is a Hebrew word that refers to spirits in terms of alcohol. And it's, and this word stagnant in spirit literally is talking about when you made wine. Has anybody here ever made wine?
Yeah.
You've made wine? What happens to wine if it sits, when you let it sit for a while? What's one of the things it does?
Expands.
Well, expand.
It's pressurizing, but yeah, but you've got it off with a little special little valve thing.
Okay. Then, okay. The one time I tried it, I tried it to see how this worked out. You get this thick crust of stuff that forms on the top of it, and it gets really thick. And you have to take that off and clean that off because that actually can have the effect of making the wine bitter, can ruin it. Okay, but that's what this is. That's what this is referring to. It's referring to this thickening stuff that gets this thick crust, and it's like, oh. And the idea that's being used here is that these people have gotten so crusty and hard to this that in something that should be have some heat and flow to it, they're hard and crusty. And so what they do is they say in their heart, they're just sitting there, the Lord won't do good and the Lord won't do evil. They don't take God seriously, one way or another. There's a lot of people today that they go, oh, God does good stuff. But this would be more like, their view is almost more like the agnostic view. Well, if there is God, he doesn't really do anything. Or maybe like the Thomas Jefferson was a help me out again. I'm stuck. Deist. He was a deist. Thomas Jefferson was a deist, which is like, well, I believe in a God, but he wound up everything. But he's not going to do anything. So he's not going to do a good thing. He's not going to do a bad thing. And that's what their conclusion is. He's not doing anything. He's not going to do anything good or bad. Then it goes on, and it talks about these people that as they're coming under judgment, these people that are wearing fine clothes and have plundered others and taken violence, rush to these houses, jumping over the thresholds to steal from people. The idea being, moreover, their wealth will now become plunder. The very thing they'd done with others, now it happens to them. Their houses are going to be desolate. They're going to build houses, no one's going to live in them. They'll plant vineyards, but no one will drink their wine. In other words, they're going to have gone about the things of life, not thinking that God's going to do anything one way or another. And in reality, all their efforts, everything that they've invested in the things of this life, it's going to go on unenjoyed. No one's going to enjoy the benefits of it, which is exactly what happened under the Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar took all these people away to Babylon and left. Jeremiah got to stay behind, but they left the poorest in the land. And they were there, and God said, through, was it Gedaliah, I think it was? You guys, through Jeremiah, you guys will be okay. Or Gedaliah was left in charge. And Jeremiah gives the prophecy, we'll be okay. God's going to protect us. And they're going, how can we be protected? We don't have cities anymore. We don't have an army anymore. We're just right for the picking out here. And Jeremiah says, God's going to take care of you. And they wouldn't believe it. So what did they do? They ran off to Egypt. God said, don't go to Egypt. But they ran off to Egypt, the few that were left. So now the land really is deserted. It was actually going to be left somewhat in the care of the poor. But the poor were so scared that they couldn't protect themselves, they fled to Egypt against God's advice through Jeremiah. And so everything, the houses are uninhabited, the vineyards, no one drinks the wine of them. Verse 14, very quickly reading through this, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly, listen the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. And now we have escalating. We have a set of words that are involved here in this question where we have sets of pairs of words. And each one is like this, and then crank the heat up. And this, and crank the heat up. So that's what you have in these sets of words here when it says it's a day of wrath. It is a day of wrath. A day of trouble and an intensity, distress. It is a day of destruction, even desolation. It is a day of darkness and gloom. It is a day of clouds and thick darkness. It is a day of trumpet and battle cry. In other words, the thing is each one of those in intensity. It starts off with one thing that's bad, and then it cranks it up. In other words, this isn't a day that you have some intense battles, and then it wanes. It's intense, and then it gets even more intense. That's the nature of the day of the Lord when He enters into judgment with these people. And as against, in verse 16, the fortified cities, the high corner towers, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like blind. So think of the distress. You think of what a person that's blind would appear like. Not a person that's been well trained as a blind person, but a person that's groping, trying to find, stumbling, trying to feel on the ground for where the next step's at, trying to figure out where things are so they don't fall into a pit or run into something. So that's the way they're going to go about. Because they have, and the reason for this is because they have sinned against their Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. In other words, the thing is when they're killed, they have treated life with such callousness. They have treated life with such disregard that he looks at this, that's the way you guys are going to be treated. Your blood's going to be poured out, common as dust. Your flesh, it's like the stuff in the bottom of the outhouse. Nobody wants that. In other words, you have had disregard, I'm going to have disregard for your life. That's the way God says, that's the way the day is going to be. That's what's going to come on them. In other words, it always reminds me, we were just going over this yesterday. Yeah, yesterday was Tuesday. Yesterday in the mom's study, we were over in Romans 2, in the one statement over there where it says that God will repay to each man according to his works. And he will. The unsaved, they all think their works are great. They're going to get exactly what their works deserve. And they've acted like this, and this is the way God's going to repay them. When he brings, he says, wrath on them. He says that over in Romans 2. Verse 18 then, and it says, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. These people that have acquired all this wealth, they're going to find out their wealth does nothing for them when they're facing down against the judgment of God. On the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end. Indeed, it is a terrifying one of all the inhabitants of the earth. So he's going to destroy them of all these people that have acted like this in this regard. So he's looking here as he's talking to these people in Josiah's day. He's looking at the way they act. And he's really kind of combining, and it's one of the tough things when you're going through this, but you have these passages that are looking specifically at the day of the Lord distant, but also day of the Lord in the present. Day of the Lord when they're going to be being judged by God as he brings Babylon against them. And you're looking at this and that. And they're both day of the Lord because both of them are a time in which God's judging the people of Israel. Okay? We saw that in Joel. We saw over there, day of the Lord is used both of the distant day of the Lord, the prophetic day of the Lord, as well as the day of the Lord in terms of God's judgment against the people in the immediate time frame. Now, very quickly then, into chapter 2, because this is the judgment speech, and then notice what he says. Verse 1, so gather yourselves, yes, gather, O nation without shame. The word gather there occurs twice. There are two different forms of it, but it's the same word, which literally means to gather sticks or to gather stubble. So you're gathering yourselves, and so there's two possibilities. One of them is you're gathering yourselves, and you're like stubble and sticks. Something that isn't that significant, but you're going to gather yourselves. Or the other way it can be taken is, how would you gather stubble? What would you have to do to gather stubble physically? You'd have to bend over. And that's the way probably that he's referring to this in the context here, is that God's asking them to gather in a fashion where they're coming bowed down as though they're gathering sticks. They're not coming proudly to God. They're gathering here together in a very lowly fashion, which is going to match some of what he says. Do this, and he says, second of all, it's a nation without shame. In other words, part of his indictment is, you people have gotten to the place, there's nothing embarrassing to you guys anymore. You guys, you do this, you know. Well, you can probably think about that. There's stuff that goes on today that you think, man, they were doing that 30 years ago. People be embarrassed by that. Nobody's embarrassed by it anymore. Nobody thinks anything of it. Well, that's where they were. People weren't shamed. Verse 2, before the decree takes place, that day passes like chaff. In other words, Come on, you guys, gather and don't dawdle. Don't goof off. Get to it, because that day is going to come like chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you. In other words, you think of what chaff's like. You guys know what wheat fields are like around here. When they burn them off at the end of the year, man, that fire goes through, but it goes through quickly and it's done. And that's what he said. You guys don't have a lot of time. Because his burning anger is going to come on you. So he says, make up your mind. Gather yourselves together before the day of the Lord, the Lord's anger, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. We need to talk about this word anger. Or no, this is just anger. I'm sorry. We'll wait for a second. Verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth. This word humble is one of the words that we had looked at when we were going through wealth and poverty. It's the word oni in the Greek, which means afflicted or pressed down low. Now, do you see how that goes along with the idea of being stooped over gathering? So he's saying, you're not coming here as the proud and the exalted. You're coming together as the humble of the earth who have carried out his judgments. In other words, you guys have really done the judgments God asked for, unlike the princes and judges that did not. And we already looked at them briefly tonight. So seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And that word anger there is a word to flare the nostrils. In other words, you can see God getting mad because his nostrils flare like this. Very physical idea. But he says, if you guys turn, those of you that are really doing what God wants, this judgment that he just had delineated in chapter 1, maybe you'll be hidden. Now, let me just ask a couple questions here. How might they be hidden from that day?
Jews are in the down south.
Thank you. And that's in Revelation 12. Huh? Revelation 12. Revelation 12. In the future day of the Lord, what we popularly call the tribulation period, it says in verse 13, it says, and when the dragon, that was Satan, saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished. So God nourishes her. He takes care of her for a time, times, and half a time. That's the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. From the presence of the serpent. And so she's being helped out. God has a place prepared for her. So part of it is that she might escape this by being hidden. Now, I would even say, potentially, there's even another possibility. They might be some of those that, like Jeremiah, that they end up finding out, Nebuchadnezzar ends up finding out that, you know what? Jeremiah is one of these guys. He wasn't against me. He was telling these people, in fact, he was telling the people to go out. And Jeremiah isn't punished. Jeremiah is allowed to stay in the land. Of course, the people don't want to stay with him. So that was another problem. And there is even one other thing that you need to keep in mind. I was going to look up this verse today for this, and I thought about it a couple times, and I kept forgetting. By the time I get to my Bible, I forget to go look it up. It's in Revelation, where God says, happy from now on are those who are dead, or those who have died. Because they don't have to experience the last torments of the last part of the day of the Lord. And what was going to happen to Josiah before this judgment came?
Dying.
He was going to die 4 years. And he was going to die, if you ever read about Josiah and his death, you kind of look at him going, man, for all the great things he did, he died. His death wasn't very noble. I mean, he dies in war, but he dies when God tells him to stay home. Just stay home. And he's like, no, I got to go out and see the troops. I got to go out and see my people. I got to, you know, I'm the king. God tells him to stay home. And he gets shot when he's out there. And he dies in war. A little bit more glorious than Ahab did when he died in war, but nonetheless. But in dying, he escapes the coming judgment. So there are a couple of possibilities on how God may hide these people from coming judgment. I think the most likely in terms of the day of the Lord, if we're talking about future day of the Lord, it's what's going to happen in the mid part of the tribulation. In terms of the more imminent aspect of the day of the Lord, as God brings Babylon against them, there's going to be other ways that God is going to protect some of these people and hide them.
Them with
well, people like just somewhere, I was throwing out the possibility that they could die before, they could be hidden and not have to go through the judgment. They could be like Josiah. And I was comparing that in the tribulation, that the people that died, he says, you guys would be really happy you died now, because man, the guys on earth, they're going to wish they were dead.
And then won't be able to.
What was the Jeremiah reference?
I was just referring to the fact that God allowed Jeremiah to stay in the land rather than being carried off in the judgment. And you have that at the end of, towards the end of the book of Jeremiah. That's about the last 8 chapters or 10 chapters. You have these people after the Babylonian captivity, after the last people are taken away. Okay. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I keep thinking about Ben here, because Ben been bringing this up. This stuff's depressing. Because you keep looking at this failure that goes on. But again, I just encourage you, if there is anything relevant in the minor prophets for you and I today, it's the fact that we as members, even people in the church, we go down that same path. We may not bow down to an idol on the top of a house, but I will confess to you people, and I hope you don't think me the worse for it, I have, over the last 2 weeks, I do not know why, but I have had an intense struggle with contentment. I've been looking at cars online. I haven't even told my wife that. My wife's going, don't, what are you looking at cars for? You know what? And I keep saying, I don't need a car. I start looking at them going, what am I doing this? I don't even need a car. I have no need of one, but I've been looking. I have a new phone that's coming up, and I've been trying to decide where I should get an iPhone. And my wife and I both, I don't need one. I really have absolutely no need of one. So why do I keep thinking I got to go back and look at it again? You know, it's stuff like this, and there's a couple of other things, but it's just this stupid contentment thing. And I just am going back this going,
you're not content.
Yeah, it's a contentment issue, yeah, for me. Yeah.
You're just being patriotic, want to spend money.
Oh, yeah. I wish it were that simple, Gary. I think it's just a matter of struggling with my sin nature. And you know what happens when you are coveting, when you crave other stuff, that you, especially when you really don't, even if you needed it, you crave it. It's idolatry. And so it's just, to me, it's been a reminder as I've been going through this and going, I may, in myself, think I'm not as bad as those guys, but in reality, I look at that, because I'm so frustrated with this contentment issue, I'm going, I am just as bad as those guys. I mean, I'm killing people over it. But I'm, perhaps by selfishly looking at my own things, I'm acting with disregard to maybe a future need that somebody else has. And I could blow a bunch of money on something I don't need. And then when somebody has a need, I won't have the ability to meet that need. Maybe it'll be my need. Maybe it'll be somebody else's. I don't know. But you get the point. I think this is relevant for us. In that regard, that it's reminding us, kind of as Paul says in the New Testament, if you learn something from Israel, you learn from them not to do the stupid things they did. 1 Corinthians 10, okay? And also be reminded, God does enter into judgment. And so even in the world, when we see people that are functioning and acting like that, sometimes one of the things that calms us is to remind ourselves, you know, in the end, it may not come in my lifetime, but there is a time coming in which God will bring about real righteousness, real justice. Okay? So, do you have a comment here at the end?
Well, we've been talking about the day of wrath, and he has invited his guest. And in Nahum 1:2, it says, the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He has reserved wrath for his enemies. So it connects. We already know the church isn't for the day of wrath.
Right.
But this is saying it's for his enemies. So it's kind of a...
No.
Huh? Our enemies, yeah.
Yeah, the ones that are called. Yeah. Okay, any questions or comments on anything we went over tonight?
Yeah, what's the significance of the locations?
Oh, the significance of those. That's what we were trying to show. We have what we have is the fish gate, the second quarter, and then the fish gate, second quarter, and the hill. So these are places up to the north of the city, which is telling you that this invasion is coming down from the north and it's moving down. So that's the significance of those locations. This invasion on Jerusalem is going to start in the north, And it's going to come all the way down until eventually the pestle falls into the mortar at the bottom and crushes. So.
I just wonder if that doesn't have some prophetic thing to the day of the Lord.
Oh, yeah. All of this does. Exactly what he's talking about, what he's going to do here, is all going to be fulfilled in what's going to take place out in the future, too. Yeah. So it's setting a groundwork for what to expect. Because, like, if you go through this, you get both. You're looking both at the immediate and the distant. The immediate and the distant are all kind of mixed together here.
When he puts his foot on the ground, it's supposed to split.
Well, the cry here is a cry of the people. It's the cry of the people screaming is what it's talking about.
That's the cry from the fish gate, but then it says a whale from the second quarter and a loud crash from the hill.
Yeah, I've got to look up the word loud crash in here. That's verses 10 and 11. Oh, it's the word shaver, which is to shatter, to take like a piece of pottery and shatter it. Yeah. So it's saying so there's a wail from the second quarter and then a shattering of things, a great shattering that comes from the hills. So you're looking at all these places up here on the north side as all this tumult is coming down as the city is falling to the coming enemy here. So.
Same in David. I want to say Ezekiel 38, where it talks about the king of the north and used them as a nation of plenty, and they come down to sack them. They fail in their endeavor, but they come down. Is that a different invasion?
No, that's a different invasion, because the invasion he's talking about here is the one that's actually going to come on these specific people after the time, after the death of Josiah. So this is, yeah, so this is very immediate, this invasion that he's talking about right here.
Not prophetic to us, prophetic to them.
Right. And see, so you have a reference to the day of the Lord, and then you have an immediate picture of what's going to happen right there. And then you have him talk about why they're going to get judgment, and then he goes back and talks about the day of the Lord and all the forms of judgment that come under the day of the Lord. So.
The day of the Lord. So you think there's dual fulfillment here between the local event?
I don't think there's dual fulfillment. I think each one of these things, there's just one fulfillment, but I think what he's doing is he's kind of moving back and forth, this and then this and then this and this, as he's looking off to what the day of the Lord is going to be and then what you guys are going to get right now. You have the same thing going on in the book of Joel, where you've got both immediate and then distant. The day of the Lord is 1,007 years, and the reason is it's the time that the Lord is judged. And his judgment starts off here when he's bringing all this severe judgment on them, but then he's going to continue to act as judge over the earth for the 1,000 years.
The day of the Lord refers to Jehovah's judgment.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And specifically, we're talking about Jehovah, specifically the Son in this regard. He's the one that actually carries out the judgment. Yes.
When's the Father's judgment?
The Father's judgment is only in the day of God after this is all over. Because remember, the Father judges no one. Jesus said in John 5, he's committed all judgment to the Son. He judges no one. The day of God will be eternity. Right. And when he's judged out there, the only thing he's going to be able to judge, what we would say, is to say, everything's good, everything's righteous. What?
From that time.
Now, we think that from this perspective right now, don't we? Anything else?
Just on a side note to that day of God, though, I mean, there's going to be ages to come where he's going to be revealing things about himself, so there's going to be activity that we're going to be involved in. So that would insinuate that throughout all of eternity, God the Father is going to be continually judging us as doing well, doing righteousness, being accepted.
Mm-hmm.
right? And judging his continued works, his continued activities, looking at all that. That's good. That's good. Yeah, I know. Yeah. So it's really, stop and understand that. That's a real assurance for what the future is going to be like for us.